All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25. For some people, living life at its best means living dangerously. For instance, some people see things that are comparably dangerous as fun, like skydiving. Now, personally, I have no idea why someone would want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. But some people think that it's life at its fullest when they jump out of an airplane and they plummet to the ground faster than you could ever drive a car. And then they pull this cord, hoping that a parachute will come out and slow them down and stop them before they become splat. You know, or bungee jumping, you know, or that rubber cord thing that they use, that rubber band, you know, where you jump off of a platform like a building or a bridge or something, and you hope, okay, against all hope, that whoever did that calculated the right distance from the bridge to the ground and the stretch of the cord. It's so much fun to see how close you can get to the ground without going splat. I don't get it. But some people think that because there's real danger in those activities, it's like living life to the fullest. Truth is, on occasion, the chute doesn't open. The truth is, on occasion, somebody didn't calculate the stretch properly, and they become part of the ground. For some, living on the edge is the only way to live. But there's one area in life where living on the edge never pays, and that is spiritually. And we see that in the parable that we're going to look at this morning. It's the eighth in our nine parable series. And the story that Jesus told here in Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses, is about a wedding. Now, most people like weddings. They love the excitement of those two, particularly if they're young people, getting married, the young love, the joy of the couple, the hope and the promise of so many things and dreams in their lives yet to come. And we're going to talk about this wedding, but actually the focus of the story of this wedding here in Matthew 25 is not about the positive things that are in the wedding. It's a story about these 10 young ladies who are planning to have this great celebration with their girlfriend. But the truth is that five of them didn't make it to the wedding itself. What was supposed to be this great celebration, this great party, for five of them, they didn't make it. And the problem is, it could have been all avoided, and they didn't take the steps. So the story before us this morning is really a story about God generously offering his grace. But unfortunately, many delay or sometimes postpone, or sometimes they're even indifferent to God's grace and their current spiritual condition. And these people, unfortunately, like the five young ladies in our story, they're living dangerously. Remember, parable has a core truth. The core truth in this parable is this: that careless indifference to God's grace is dangerous. So follow along as I read our parable for us in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. There the word of the Lord says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here comes the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Well, we begin this morning by looking at the story of the parable. And I need to start with some background about the marriage celebration that took place in that time. Quite a bit different than today. Marriage in Palestine at this time was quite a bit different. The first thing that you need to know is that the parents did the matchmaking. I know some parents are like, "Oh, yes." And all of our kids are like, "Oh, no." So social and economic status was really important. Other practical matters were also important in that process. Being a good negotiator was an asset in this process, not only for matchmaking, but also when it comes time for the dowry. In Jesus' day, a dowry was given to the groom by the family and his family in exchange for the wife that he was to have by the wife's family. It was to ensure that she would be well taken care of in that time. Also, the rabbis at this time set the minimum age for marriage. Yes, that's right. It is right. It's not a typo. 12 for girls and 13 for boys. I know some of you are going, "So that means our 10 young ladies in our passage would probably be in the 7th or 8th grade." Okay? There were definite stages also that led to marriage. And the truth is that there really isn't or much romance in the process. Negotiations between the two parents led to a contract being signed, which constituted engagement. At that point in the relationship, this was now as binding as marriage itself. Later, depending upon the age of the two who were committed to be under contract to be married, so romantic, there would be a wedding ceremony. But even the wedding itself had kind of different stages to it that we don't practice today. The groom and his family and friends would walk from their house to the bride's family in this big procession in the evening. It would be a big party along the way with lots of singing and dancing. When they finally reached the bride's family home, everyone would greet one another. That would take a while, probably as long as it takes you guys to do it in the morning. And then the religious ceremony would take place in the bride's family home. After that, okay, they all, which means it's a larger procession, would go back to the groom's family home for the rest of the celebration, which would last sometimes for days. So with that as background, let's look at the story itself. It opens with these 10 girls waiting with the bride for the groom and the procession to make it to her house. But the parable tells us that there was a delay. And Jesus doesn't give us a reason why there was a delay. Remember, this is a parable, not an allegory. So while we could speculate about why there was a delay, it's not important. If it was important, Jesus would have told us about that. So the wedding was set at the normal time, which is always in the evening. Well, as these 10 girls were waiting with the bride-to-be, there was a delay, and time was marching on, and they're getting tired. So they decided, listen, we're going to take a nap. You know, this is going on too long. So they took this nap. Then the story tells us that 5 of the bridesmaids were wise, and they brought some extra oil for their lamp. The other 5, it says, were foolish and didn't bring any extra oil. But all 10 of them had lamps. These lamps were likely made out of clay, and they were shallow dishes that had a wick coming up that provided light for everyone. Some of them even had if they were special, they had this metal reservoir that held a little bit of extra oil in it. In a typical procession in the village, they would go from the bride's home to the groom's home, and this would easily take a half hour or longer because nobody was in a hurry, except probably the bride and the groom. But the procession took at least a half hour. And this would require typically extra oil for the lamps because they'd already been burning for hours already as they were waiting with the bride-to-be. And it was customary for the bridesmaid walking in this funeral procession, all of them carried a lamp. Well, they had taken this nap because who knows where the groom was. You would think it would have been the bride who was holding the thing up. Usually it is in a wedding, but it wasn't. It was the groom. Well, finally at midnight, they get word that the groom is coming. So all the young ladies, they wake up, they check the mirror. That's in the notes in the scripture there. They checked the mirror. They tidied up their hair. They got ready to greet the groom and his party. But then the 5 of them, they noted the late hour. And they remembered that they didn't bring any oil. So they kind of panicked a little bit. What are they going to do? Their first thought was, listen, maybe if the other 5 shared, that would help. But the truth was that if they shared, they all would have run out of oil and none of them would have made it to the party. And remember, there wasn't any Cumberland Farms. There wasn't any 7-Eleven around the way for them to just go down and quickly get some oil. Their only hope was to go get it's midnight, wake up the seller of oil and sweet talk him into selling them some oil at that time of the night. So while they were frantically searching for this additional oil, the rest of the wedding party is happily making their way down the city streets to the groom's family home. Finally, they get some, these gals, and they hurry to get to the groom's home. But by the time they get there, it's too late. The doors are already shut. The doors are already bolted. Wedding custom directs that no one be allowed in after the doors are secure. So these 5 unprepared young ladies missed the party. The other 5, however, they made it for the entire celebration. Well, our core truth, careless indifference to God's grace is dangerous, becomes apparent as we look at the setting and the subject matter here in Matthew chapter 25. You know, it's always important when we're reading scripture, trying to understand what God's telling us, to look at the setting. In this case, it's critically important, otherwise you will miss the meaning altogether. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse. By this time in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders and the Jewish nation had already rejected Jesus Christ. And so Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1, he picks up the story. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. then they moved, it says, to the Mount of Olives, all of that discourse. And there the disciples asked Jesus, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then the rest of chapter 24, Jesus goes on. He begins to talk about the events that are going to take place in this age before his return. And so our parable that we're looking at today is an illustration about the end of the age. For Matthew 24 and 25 deal with prophecy, in which Jesus talks to us about some of the things that are going to happen until he comes back. It talks about the events that are coming in our future and what that means for us and what that means for the world that we're currently living in. The Old Testament book of Daniel and the New Testament book of Revelation reveal a lot more detail about Christ's return and God's plan for the world. Now, I realize in raising that there are a lot of different interpretations and understandings about God's prophecy and God's teaching about the end of the age. Now, the correct interpretation is always important, but listen, it is not essential to true faith in eternal salvation when it comes to end times. In other words, you can believe the church will go through the tribulation or not go through the tribulation, or go through part of the tribulation, or you can believe that there is no literal 7-year tribulation period, and you can still be a child of God. So with that as background, I want to share with you some of the points of prophecy about the end of the age and the overall view of Scripture as I understand them. So let's start with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was the first part when Jesus was talking about all these stones that you see as you looked at the temple. They would be gone. 70 AD, when the Romans came in and they wiped out Jerusalem and the temple, that was the beginning of what took place. The rest is yet to come. There will be a 7-year tribulation period after Christ returns to the church, where he takes those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven to receive their rewards. Following that, the 7-year tribulation period here on earth, when the great suffering of Satan is unleashed upon the world. Christ will then return at the end of that 7-year period. He will defeat the Antichrist. He will judge the nations and the people who are living during that 7-year time period. At the end of that, Satan will be bound and Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan will be released. He will lead a final rebellion against Christ, which will result in his final death and his final judgment, along with the final judgment of sin and death. That's the background of the prophecy of what Jesus is talking about and what will be coming for us in this world. Well, what is the background? I know some of you aren't as interested in background and history as I am. So what does all that have to do with our parable and our understanding? And how does that apply to us today? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that these words here in our parable are first directed to Israel, to the Jewish people, especially during that tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. Many Jewish people during that time will be looking and hoping for a Messiah. And some will be prepared for his coming, and others not. Some will be believers, others will not. And this is the first and the primary application of our parable. But there is also a direct application for us today. And it zeroes in on exactly the same core truth, that careless indifference to God's grace is dangerous. There are several principles from this parable that come to us. The first is that some who many think are believers are not. This is pictured in the parable by the five foolish young ladies. Now, did you notice they were not evil? They weren't wicked. They were friends. They were part of the group, just like the other five. In fact, from every outward appearance, you would be hard-pressed to see any difference between the two groups. They wanted to be at the marriage celebration. They had been invited, and they had planned on being there. They made a frantic effort at the end, but it was too late. They were careless. Even when reminded by their friends, they ignored what they should have done. Here's the spiritual reality. There are some people who expect to be in the kingdom of God, and they are not and will not be. Even others expect them to be in the kingdom of God, but they are not and they will not be. They are good people. They are respectable people with little or no outward difference between those who truly are children of God, but they will not be in the kingdom of God. The second principle is this. You cannot come to God on anyone else's coattails. In other words, not relying upon the grace or faith of anyone else. The five wise friends could not share their oil with the five foolish ones. You see, what is clear from this parable is that each of the ten needed to supply their own oil for their lamp. You know, no one can become a child of God. No one can enter into the kingdom of God on the coattails of somebody else, of relying upon somebody else's faith. No one comes to God because of the faith of their parents. Just because you grow up in a Christian home, it doesn't make you a Christian. Being born in a garage doesn't make you a car. Being born in a Christian family has great values and great blessings, but it doesn't make you a Christian. No one becomes a child of God through church attendance or financial giving. Each person is personally responsible. And the test is the same for everyone. Personal faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross as our substitute, who paid the price of our sin, who died in our place before a holy God because he loves us. This principle reveals that there will be some surprises when it all is revealed about who is and who is not in heaven. It reminds us that everyone who is a child of God comes to God in exactly the same way, by responding to the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we better apply these principles to our lives. Now we answer the question, so what? What difference does it make? So I want to look at two ways, the direct and the future tense. When Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, there will be many Jews in Israel in those difficult, horribly difficult days, who are seeking the deliverance of God, who have read the prophecies of the Old and the New Testament, who are waiting in true faith for Jesus the Messiah to return. But at the same time, some of them will have lived carelessly, even dangerously, and are not prepared. and have not come to faith in God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly for them in that time, only those who are prepared, only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior will enter the kingdom of God. That's in the future sense. Well, let's look in the present tense. For us today, careless indifference to God's grace is dangerous for us. Now, I get that there are a lot of good reasons for us not paying careful attention to eternal life now. Maybe you've used some of these or at least heard them. You know, I'm young. I've got plenty of time to deal with that. Or I'm busy with my work or my career and I'm building my family. It's taking all my time and effort and focus. Some even say, listen, you know, I attend church. I'm not a bad person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I believe in God. Isn't that enough? But just like in our parable, there comes a time when it will be too late for you to pay attention. And when will that be? Oh, I can't give you a date, but I can tell you the event. It's called death. And as far as I know, that's going to happen to each one of us. Statistics are in that favor. Okay? And the truth is, and you know this, that there's no guarantee that I'm going to live the rest of today or tomorrow or next week. There is no guarantee in our life that we will be here even another day or another hour. But however long or short our life is, death comes to all of us and is no guarantee that we will have enough time to deal with it later. The Apostle Paul knows this. He knew this intimately. And so he shared this verse with us to encourage us. He said, for God says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior will enter the kingdom of God. But there's one more application, one more in the present tense for us today. And this one is for those who have already placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal life. We too can live dangerously. Let me be clear. This is not talking about salvation. That's already secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it does deal with our response to God's grace, to his blessing, to his opportunities, to our responsibilities that God gives to us every day of our lives. Whether our days are busy, whether they are hectic, whether they are exhilarating, whether they are discouraging, God continues to shower us with his grace every day of our lives. It reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah, who made this great declaration. I'm sure you've heard it. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When Jeremiah made this declaration and this testimony, it came out of horrible circumstances in his life and in the life of the Jewish people he was serving. They were miserable. There seemed to be no way out. Jeremiah ministered and saw no positive response for 40 years. He felt like God had abandoned him, that they were left alone to figure it out all by themselves. But he knew this truth. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. You see, he lived in God's grace even in the times of hopelessness that never seemed to end. So how are you doing? Are you living dangerously? Are you living consumed and controlled by your life circumstances? Are you wallowing in the midst of your life? Have you become indifferent to the grace of God? You know, skydiving, bungee jumping are okay most of the time. But living dangerously spiritually is not okay any of the time. So as we reflect upon these truths this morning, I want to encourage you to first thank God for his grace to you. His grace that brought you faith, that your sins are forgiven, that each and every day of your life, his grace is available to you. Thank him that he pours out that grace to you every single day in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. I want to encourage you, however, to examine your own life and to see perhaps how you're responding to him and whether you're taking his grace for granted, whether you're living dangerously, that you're indifferent to the grace of God, that you're taken for granted. Or maybe you're even ignoring it. And I encourage you to commit to be a wise child of God, sensitive to living out actively everything that God tells us to do according to his grace that he makes new to us every morning, because our God is faithful to us. Let's commit that to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we want to be people of God who are living according to the grace that you have given to us so generously through the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Father, we want to be children of yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing our need of a Savior before we are lost, hopelessly lost in our sins. And we can't dig ourselves out of that spiritual hole that we put ourselves in by sin. But through your grace, you sent your Son to take our place on the cross. That through the forgiveness of our sins, through faith in Christ, we can have a restored relationship with you. Oh God, I pray, if there's anyone here this morning who has not grab the hold of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal life, that they would do so now. But I suspect, Father, that many of us in this room have already done that, and yet we continue to live dangerously. We continue to live not following hard after you. We don't live in the grace that you give to us each and every day. We're kind of doing our own thing. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to live according to the mercy and the grace that's new to us each and every day. It's our desire, Father, to please you. It's our desire to live a life that reflects you to the people all around us. But we need your help to do that. Father, help us not to live dangerously, living on the edge, but help us to live in the grace that you give to us generously through the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are faithful to us. We'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.